Really?
I'm trying to usher in the summer early. Well, spring anyway.
Shorts on a cold day. Man, where's my phone? Where's my memory? I have a verse to share. It's so good to be with you here this morning. This is a verse God gave me this week, and God has just been speaking to me very clearly that we have tremendous power that we don't realize. And I'm hoping that I can open your eyes of your heart to this, that your mind would be enlightened by this, the Word of God. This is in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's somewhere in the Old Testament. I think it's in Psalms. I don't know. Some of you, Paul will know, but I don't know. The one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. In Genesis, God created the world, and he spoke it into existence. And we are made in God's image. And God has been showing me how important it is that I watch what I say and do. I can speak things into existence in my life, into others' lives. It's so important that we watch what we say, because we are made in God's image, and we can create things from nothing. The prayer meeting Wednesday was incredible, wasn't it? It was so good to pray for you. I prayed for you guys, by name, a lot of you. It's encouraging, and I hope that you can take time to spend with others in prayer, like we're going to do right now. So let's pray. Lord God, you said where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are here. God, thank you that you are with us. God, I thank you that you love us. You love us so much. We don't even know how much you love us. I think of my children and how I've given them good gifts. And just as your word says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give to those things, good things to us who ask? Lord, I pray that we would unite together this week in a special way. Revive us, God. Enlighten us. Speak to us clearly. Speak to us today. Lord, we love you and thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Ashley?
Thanks, brother. So I was traveling for work this week. I have a quick testimony to share before Jack gives his message. I hope you go to work expecting God to move. I hope you go to work expecting opportunities to share the gospel. I have a Friday morning at 7:30 prayer meeting with two guys on my team at work. One is in Cleveland and one is in Florida. And we have a video call every Friday morning at 7:30. And I started this a couple months ago with these guys. And one of the guys, the guy in Cleveland, he's like, I've never done anything like this at work before. This is great. We get to pray for one another and pray for the company and pray for our coworkers. And so I said, guys, when we have these conferences at work, those are opportunities for us to share the gospel with our coworkers face to face. So let's pray that God would do that for us. So this last week, I had a 6:20 a.m. flight Monday morning. I was half asleep in at about 5:30 Monday morning in one of the airport shops looking for a Cliff Bar to eat on the airplane, because Southwest doesn't give you a lot to eat on a cross-country flight, all right? So I'm there, and I hear somebody say, Ashley McGlone. And I look up, and it's one of our sales guys. I didn't realize he was on the same flight as I was going out. So I ended up sharing this flight, and at Southwest we get to pick our seats, so we sat beside each other the whole way to the San Francisco for the conference. this last week. And this guy, I'd been kind of concerned about him. I remember he said something in his past about being a missionary at some point. And so it gave me a chance to ask him about it. When you look at people's behavior at work, you're trying to gauge, are they a believer or not? And this guy was kind of on the edge. And he said, yeah, I spent a month in Venezuela when I was like 19 or 20 playing soccer with kids as a missionary for a month. And so he lives in Worthington with his wife and kids, and they're kind of out of church right now. And so it gave me a chance just to encourage them to get back into church. And so right out of the gate, God answered my prayer, literally at the gate at 5:30 a.m. Monday morning to have a gospel conversation. Well, then the very next night, no, actually it was that same night, we went out for dinner, and about five of us on my team, and we don't get together because we work remotely, so this is a chance to actually see one another and have dinner. And one of the guys mentions that in conversation that he was a missionary at some point. I was like, this is an interesting theme. So I said, well, tell me about this missionary thing. He said, well, when he was in his early 20s, he spent 2 years in Nassau, Bahamas as a missionary, leading Bible studies every day with people. And he's just had two marriages that didn't work well. He's discouraged in life, and it gave me a chance to encourage him. Then across the table from me is a brand new guy on our team, just hired in from Nashville, and he's a regular church-going guy, very obviously a believer. And somebody else on my team is actually his Sunday school teacher, who introduced him to the company. And there's all these connections all of a sudden happening in my team at work. And then Thursday night, I had a really nice two-hour conversation with my manager. We went to dinner together, and he actually goes to North Point Church in Atlanta, Andy Stanley's church. And so we were swapping recommendations for music, and he was telling me about a 5 a.m. Bible study that he does with some guys at work. And then I'm flying back, so if 6:20 wasn't early enough for my flight going out, my flight coming home was at 5:35. So I got about 5 hours sleep that night. I show up again bleary-eyed in the airport, and here's another guy. He's not on my team necessarily, but I recognize him. He started the month before I did at the company, and his name's Brian. And Brian's 29, but he looks like he's about 16. Really young, fresh-faced kid, right? And he's just all full of energy, you know. We're talking, and so we actually both napped for about the first hour of the flight coming back to Chicago. But then we were talking and, you know, just talking about work, and we get off the plane in Chicago. We've got about a two-hour layover before we go our separate ways, and Brian just happens to mention in conversation how he's 29, he's been married 5 years, he's in the process of a divorce. He and his wife were raised kind of in the Catholic Church, but it didn't really connect with them. They weren't encouraged to read the Bible, and he just at one point in the conversation, he says he's just really blessed to have this job. And so I said, you know, God has really blessed me too, and my every job I've had, God just lined it up, and it was just amazing to see God's hand in my life. So I kind of used that to bridge the conversation. And before you know it, we're talking about he's like, well, you know, I've had bad experiences with some people in the church, like a lot of people. And he says I wasn't really encouraged to read the Bible growing up. I said, well, just grab the New Testament and start reading for yourself. And he said, but then, you know, it all comes down to trust. I have to trust in something I can't see. And I said, well, you know what, I pulled out my phone, and I pulled out my Kindle app, and I actually had some books on my Kindle. I said, tell you what, let me just take a screenshot of my Kindle library and send this to you, all right? Because here's The Case for Christ, Cold Case Christianity, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Historical Jesus. And so I just sent him a screenshot of these Kindle titles, and I said, just pick one. There's plenty of evidence that you don't have to believe in something that you can't see. You really can believe in solid evidence. And so at this point, he had to go jump on his flight a couple gates down. And he sends me a text and he says, "Hey, I just downloaded the Case for Christ on my phone. I'm going to read it on the way home." So this guy needs the Lord. His name's Brian. Please pray for Brian. So I just had a phenomenal week at work. And I hope that you would take time to ask some people at work to pray. To pray together. Find those believers and begin to pray together and ask God for these opportunities to share the gospel with your coworkers. And I know that's not possible for all of us, but even if it's just you on your own, pray for your coworkers, pray for your boss, and ask God for those opportunities, and He'll do it. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Ashley. I don't know about you, but I feel like I can go home now.
Yeah.
Seriously, I mean, really, I'm encouraged. The songs that we sang, I mentioned this last week, singing is really something very important. When we do that as a group, the Bible says that we teach one another and we admonish one another. And that is really good for our souls. So that's why it's important for us to gather regularly to hear the Word of God, spoken, taught, preached, but also just to sing to the Lord, to connect with Him, to sing the gospel back to ourselves and to one another. So, like I said, I could go home now, but don't go home yet. Because I am guessing perhaps there's yet something the Lord wants to say to us. So let's go ahead and jump in to the book of Luke. We began very recently a journey, which who knows how long this is going to take. It's probably going to take a good long while, but I'm not going anywhere. I don't know about you. So we're going to take our time and we're going to walk together through the book of Luke. Now, there's no way, I don't want to suggest that in any way we are going to exhaust what is in the Gospel of Luke. As I've said many times, and we don't know if this quote was from Jerome or St. Augustine or from whom, but someone said, and it makes a lot of sense, and it's a neat analogy, that the Scriptures are deep enough for a theologian to dive in and never touch the bottom, and shallow enough for a baby to bathe in and not drown. So if you're more the spiritual baby and you feel like, I don't hardly know anything, that's okay. Dive in. You'll splash around. Have fun. You won't understand everything. I don't understand everything in the Scriptures. You won't understand everything, but that's okay. Keep reading and keep asking God to teach you and show you how you can apply what you're learning. You might be more the theologian type, the real deep, and you're just well-schooled and you've been around the block many times and you know a lot. Read the Gospel of Luke again. I guarantee you, you will discover new truths, life-transforming truths. So Ashley and I and others who are going to be teaching will in no way exhaust this book of the Bible, but we're going to take a walk through and see what the Lord has for us. Last week, I sought to help us out by teaching us, I get confused, the difference between an acronym and an acrostic. I think this is an acrostic. Is that right, you grammarians? Thank you. Denise is shaking her head. I'm confident now. Denise says I'm right. Okay. This acrostic, which just happens to spell the word Luke, and this conveys the attitudes with which we want to approach the Word of God. And L stands for listen carefully. We want to tune in. Because Jesus said, to him who has shall more be given. He says, take care how you listen. How are you listening this morning? Have you taken care? Have you come into this place with an attitude of, ooh, okay, I need to check my spirit here, make sure my attitude is right. I want to listen well. I want to listen with an attitude of follow through and obedience. So L is listen carefully. U is understand the sword. That is to say, understand the sword-like characteristics and qualities of the Word of God. The New Testament tells us that the Word of God is a sword, but it's even sharper than any earthly sword, to the point where it can even penetrate a person, sharper than your the best surgeon at OSU Medical Center, whoever that might be. God's word is even sharper because it can divide not only joints and marrow, it can divide soul and spirit, and it can penetrate and just wend its way into your heart and mind and judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart and either tell us, oh, that's a good thought, that's a good intention. Ooh, no, that's a bad one. Cut that out. Get rid of that one. So understand that sometimes God gets in there with his sword and he does some cutting. But that's okay because there are things in my life that need cut away. I don't know about your life. I could stand a little cutting on me. It's not going to feel that good, but I know God means well when he gets out his sword. So we need to brace ourselves and realize that sometimes we read things in the Bible and go, ooh, ouch, that was a little uncomfortable, but I know God has a motive of love. K stands for keep in the word. Please do not let this time on Sunday morning be your only time to take in the word of God. Be in the word regularly. You wouldn't have a Sunday afternoon meal and kick back and go, wow, that was great. Now I'm good for a week. I won't eat again until next Sunday. Of course, you eat with regularity, and so it should be with the word of God. And E stands for expect God's voice. Have that mentality, whether it's in your body language or not, of leaning forward, sitting forward, craning your neck, as it were, to hear what God is saying to you. So I gave you some motions, and I'd like you to move a little bit, and just this will help you remember. Cup your hand to your ear, and this is L. Listen carefully. What's next? Very good. Some of you remember. Understand the sword-like qualities of the Word of God. Then what's next? Keep in the Word. Keep in the Word. And then lastly, crane your neck, listen. Very good. Let's do it one more time. The people who are listening to the podcast are going, what are they doing? You see, you should come next week and you would know. Okay, we went through the motions. Speaking of listening to the podcast, I've been had. I got caught. Joan listened to the podcast. She wasn't here last week to defend herself. And she listened to what happened. And so it's going to... We're going to kind of go the other direction here this morning. I told a story on her, and I'm going to tell a story on myself here in a minute. But before I do that, I want to answer the question that I threw out last week and told you that I would try to answer. Why are there four Gospels? Now, I wonder if perhaps I wrongly suggested that there was a definitive answer. I know of nowhere in the Bible that says, here is the reason why there are four Gospels. Rather, this is, I guess, a theory. And as a young man and a young disciple, I was taught a particular theory, and I bought into that. And to me, it hasn't been proved that it's something otherwise. So I accept this theory as to why there are four Gospels. Again, this isn't necessarily gospel, so to speak, but it makes an awful lot of sense to me, and it's a framework for understanding the gospel. You probably know that the Old Testament, the theme of the Old Testament, indeed the theme of the entire Bible, is Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised a Savior, that one was going to come. And so the rest of the New Testament was groundwork being laid and a big sign pointing to this coming one. And he was portrayed in many different facets or aspects. And the Jews, God's people, they tended to gravitate towards certain aspects of Messiah because those were particularly attractive. Other aspects were a little harder to swallow, and it was hard for them to really grasp. And so here are four aspects in which the Messiah was portrayed in the Old Testament. I'm not going to take the time to actually go back to the Old Testament and show you all these passages. Perhaps we'll do that another time. That's a lengthier study of the Word, but just take my word for now that there are passages in Scripture in the Old Testament that portrayed the Messiah as a reigning king. Now, if you're a Jew and you're under the occupation of the Roman army and you're just under the thumb of Herod and he is really making life, he's really squeezing you, he's really making life hard. Do you realize that when Jesus was a boy, scholars believe that as he walked the road home from Jerusalem after having been there as a 12-year-old boy with Mary and Joseph, worshiping at the temple, that he saw crosses lining the street with dead Jews that had been killed by Herod. So Herod was no choir boy. And so under his thumb, the Jews are oppressed. And hey, a reigning king is going to come. Whoops. What happened? There we go. Matthew conveys this idea. For example, in the book of Matthew, we have the account of the visit of the Magi, kings, sorts of rulers and wise men that had come from the east. In no other gospel do you have the account of the Magi, kings, bowing to the King of Kings. In the book of Matthew, you more often than the other gospels, you have people coming up to Jesus and bowing down to him. And he did not say, oh, no, don't do that. He allowed people to give him worship. Unlike in other aspects of Scripture where, for example, there was someone that bowed down to Peter. Peter said, hey, don't do that. I'm just a man. There was an angel in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John fell down, bowed down to it, him or her, I guess, whatever, it. Do angels have gender? I guess they do. Whatever. Anyway, bows down to this angel, and the angel says, hey, I'm not God. Don't worship me. But Jesus allowed worship. In Matthew, by far more than any other gospel, there are references to the Old Testament and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the king. So he's a reigning king. And Matthew, the gospel primarily aimed at showing Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the book of Matthew. The sort of flip side, the antithesis of a reigning king is that the Messiah would be at the same time a suffering servant. Now, how does that fit? That's a little weird. Wait a minute. He's a reigning king. How can he be a suffering servant? Well, if you're a Jew in occupied Palestine, you don't really probably like that idea that your Messiah is a suffering servant. You want him to come in and kick some Roman back in, you know, you just, yeah, he's our guy. But verses from the Old Testament like, I am a worm and not a man. What? The Messiah would be a worm? Oh, you step on a worm and you just kind of gush it, you know, it doesn't. Step on a snake, what happens? Oh, it'll bite you, watch out. Step on a worm, and Jesus did not retaliate when he was put on the cross. He allowed people to do that to him. And that is the book of Mark, essentially. There's nothing in Mark about the birth of Christ, his boyhood. It just starts bang with John the Baptist preaching by verse 9 of chapter 1. Here's Jesus, and he's preaching, repent and believe the gospel. The book of Mark, I'm telling you, you get tired really fast. 10 times in chapter 1 is used the word immediately. Immediately this happened, then immediately that happened, then immediately that happened. By the end of the chapter 1, you're just going, because Jesus is serving, he's working. He's that suffering servant. And you can see how the Jews would like, oh, that doesn't quite fit with my version. I kind of like the reigning king version. What about you? Then the Old Testament portrayed the Messiah as a man, that a man would come and deliver the Jews. And that wasn't hard for them to accept. That was an easy one. And this is the book of Luke that we're looking at. In the book of Luke, we have the genealogy of Jesus that we're going to get into later, although Ashley did a great job if you happen to have been here New Year's Eve, 31st of December. He did a wonderful job talking about the genealogies of Christ. But later on in Luke, we see the genealogy down through Mary. So showing the humanity of Jesus. And it traces the genealogy from Mary and Joseph, then back up all the way to Adam, who was the head of the human race. Again, underscoring Christ's humanity. We do have a genealogy in Matthew, but it goes the other way. It goes the way the Jews did genealogies, which is from top down. It descends. Gentile genealogies ascend, and that's what we see in Luke 3. And Jewish genealogies, it starts with Abraham to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the legal heir to the throne of David. So Luke is the gospel. A lot of other ways in which it's shown that in Luke that Jesus was a human being. I won't get into the details of it because we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke, but trust me, there are many ways in which Luke, unlike the other gospels, underscores this reality. And then the flip side of him being man would be that he would be God. What? The Messiah is actually Jehovah God come in the flesh? Whoa, that was a tough one for the Jews. And the Gospel of John, it is very, very strong in this. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus said in John 10, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ was claiming to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And oh my goodness, the Jews picked up stones. Jesus, I don't know if you notice this. Sometimes Jesus has a real attitude. I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just, he's like, let me get this right now. For what good work are you going to stone me? I'm taking notes here. I just want to know. What did the Jews say? For a good work, we don't stone you, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood loud and clear what he was claiming. This is all in John. So John underscores the deity of Christ. So that's, I think, a pretty good explanation. If you have a different one, I'd love to hear it. We must beware of our human tendency to ignore certain biblical truths. Before we gang up on the Jews and go, yeah, look at those narrow-minded people. They were just unwilling to hear what they didn't want to hear. Yeah? What about me and you? Those of us baby boomers who used to listen to Simon and Garfunkel? Remember those old guys? The words to one of their songs, a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. So true. A man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Is there or are there passages in the Bible that just make you uncomfortable and you just kind of tend to push those aside? No? There are those passages that I tend to want to rather ignore. And now the story on me. Joan and I, this actually happened on our honeymoon. Honeymoon in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and we were on our way back. And history person that I've always been, I think maybe it was your suggestion, hon, to stop and visit the home of Thomas Jefferson Monticello. And Joan said, Monticello. I said, well, I got an idea. Let's go to Monticello. She said, Monticello. So we kind of went back and forth about this. Monticello. Look, it's C-E-L-L-O, Monticello. And so here we are at the tour in the morning, and we get there at the right time, and the tour guide lady says, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Monticello. And she looks up at me and just smiles. So. And the reason I bring that up is because Thomas Jefferson, one of our founding fathers, was one of those people who really, really did ignore certain parts of the Bible. He made his own Bible. He took a penknife and he excised certain verses that he liked, and he made his own Bible. And he left out the accounts of the resurrection because he didn't think that was possible. And he left out some or maybe all of the miracles because he thought, I'm a scientist. I'm a logical person. And I don't know about you, but I was kind of cut out of that same cloth. And I just thought, you know, I'm a thinking person. I'm not someone that lived back in medieval times, but I'm a smart guy. I'm a freshman in college. I'm not going to believe that Bible. And so I thought I was pretty smart, and I thought I knew that there wasn't much evidence to support that the Bible's really the Word of God. And then I found otherwise. So let's begin reading in Luke chapter 1. Last week we covered verses 1 through 4, and this morning I'm going to read verses 5 through 25 and make some comments and draw some things that I hope are helpful for you. In the days of Herod, this is verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, this is not to suggest that Zacharias and Elizabeth were legally righteous before God and that they were sinless, but they were righteous in the same way that the Apostle Paul could say, hey, when I was a Pharisee, in terms of the requirements of the law, I was blameless. And this is the testimony of these two people, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. We won't turn there, but we could go back to 1 Chronicles and see how it was laid out for the divisions of the priests to sort of take their turn to minister in the temple. This would have been a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacharias to actually go into the temple himself to burn incense before God. Where did I end up? Okay, verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Part of the reason I think they were in prayer is this was not something to be taken lightly. When a priest would go into the temple, he's in the very presence of God. And I'm sure the Jews were aware of the Old Testament account of two men who were smitten, killed by God. Nadab and Abihu. We won't read their story, don't have time. But two young priests who were ministering to God and God killed them. Whoa, that's pretty harsh. Some verses following suggest that while they were in the temple, they were inebriated. And God didn't mess around. I'm holy, and you come in here and you treat me like I'm not holy, that's not going to work. So people were aware that sometimes priests went in, but they had to be drug out dead because of the holiness of God. And probably they were anticipating, wondering how Zacharias is going to do here. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now, scholars disagree about what was Zacharias's prayer. What did he actually ask God? It's easy to look at that and go, well, he was asking God for a son because the angel says, your prayer has been heard and your wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son. Some suggest that the prayer had more to do, that he had been praying for some time for a son, that the prayer had more to do with, Lord, send your Messiah. Look at your people. We chafe under the rule, under the harshness of the Romans. We want to be free. We want to have salvation. Send your Messiah. And so perhaps the angel was saying, God has heard your prayer. And oh, by the way, you know what? On top of that, you're going to have a son. There's no way we can know for sure. what his intention was, because we're not told. But the angel says, your wife is going to have a son. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. John the Baptist took what was known in the Old Testament as a Nazarite vow, which involved swearing off all intake of alcohol. Without delving too deeply into the alcohol issue, there was a point in Jesus' ministry where he sort of upbraided the Jews and said, you know, you guys, you can't win with you guys, because on one hand, John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a friend of drunkards. So you guys, you know, either way, perhaps there's a heart issue with you guys, I think is what he was getting at. But anyway, John was eventually to become a Nazarite, but I don't want to get ahead of the story because he hasn't even been born yet. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I am certain that when Zacharias heard these words, immediately his mind went to what for us are the last words of the Old Testament. Won't take time to turn there. The very end of the Old Testament, the last words of the prophet Malachi. I'm going to send Elijah, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the sons. He's going to turn my people Israel back to God. And then what followed was what is known as an intertestamental period, 400 years of virtual silence from God until the voice of John the Baptist pierces the silence. Repent. He's preaching repentance and to believe in one who's coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. We'll look at that more in more detail at a later time. But here's the angel predicting to Zacharias that this kind of Elijah, which will be John the Baptist, that's going to be your kid. Wow. Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. We're not going to take time this morning. I really need to take it slow here. But later in this chapter, this is, by the way, the longest chapter of the longest book of the Bible, 80 verses in this chapter. But later in this chapter, this same angel is going to appear to someone else, announcing another birth. And that person has a question. It was a bona fide, legitimate question. This was like, well, okay, but how do I know for sure what you're saying is going to happen? And the angel's like, dude, listen, I stand in the very presence of God and he sends me to tell you and you won't believe. Okay, then you're not going to be able to speak. Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. They were starting to get nervous. Uh-oh, what has happened? But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. I don't want to pass this passage of Scripture without at least mentioning the fact that infertility is, I know infertility not by experience, but I know it to be a painful thing. Joan and I have been pretty fertile. Praise the Lord for that. But I am aware that a lot of people suffer a lot of pain. And let's be careful. This is telling us about the experience of a particular couple. This is not to suggest that God for sure will give an infertile couple a child. We hope and pray for that. As a matter of fact, last Wednesday's prayer meeting, we prayed that very thing for someone. So we pray for that, but Elizabeth was blessed to have gotten pregnant. A couple things I want to extract from this passage before we close. Number one, the Bible's true. Now, I don't expect you to accept that. I would not have accepted. If I were sitting where you are now sitting, 40 some years ago when I was 17, 18, 19, I would not have accepted that statement. And if you don't accept it, that's perfectly fine. But I believe if you mean business and you're serious, you will eventually come to the same conclusion that I've come to. When I first accepted Christ, I knew that the Bible was something special because there were certain verses that were so compelling to me that really were just heavy on my mind, and I just couldn't get away from them. That I knew they were significant. But then there were other parts of the Bible. Adam and Eve, really? You know, Jonah and the whale? Really? You mean people really believe that a person survived ingestion by a sea creature? What? Come to find out, yeah, there are thinking people. Believe it or not, there are thinking people who believe that. I just want to share two quick examples. The field of archaeology is just a fascinating thing. Joan and I we know some folks. Joan and I were in Israel back in 2012, and we have some friends who were just there very, very recently. And hearing about their experience reminded me of our experience. And one place in particular, the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam is referred to in the Gospel of John. For the longest time, the experts, the brainy people, the smart, you know, scientific people said, that's a fabrication. There's never been any Pool of Siloam discovered. And it's just, you know, someone's dream. Well, lo and behold, it wasn't that long ago, 2004. This is from the LA Times. This is so weak because there's so much evidence. I feel like I'm just taking this one or two little examples, but I want to give you just a little snapshot of reality, and that is archaeology hugely supports the veracity of the Bible. I don't know if you appreciate that, but I want you to gain an appreciation of it. This is from the LA Times in 2004. Scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point, said New Testament scholar James H. Charlesworth of the Princeton Theological Seminary. Now we've found the Pool of Siloam, exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be pure theology is now shown to be grounded in history, he said. One other example, this is only as recently as 1993, not that long ago, did they discover an extra-biblical reference to King David. So grasp that. Before 1993, our spiritual forefathers were subject to, they were ridiculed. You Bible-believing Christian, you're all about, you know, King David is so important. Do you know King David has never been mentioned in any historical document of antiquity? Blah, 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 ding, 1993. Few modern biblical archaeology discoveries have caused as much excitement as the Tel Dan inscription, writing on a 9th century BC stone slab or stela that furnished the first historical evidence of King David from the Bible. And it related, can't remember right off the top of my head, the name of the king who had defeated both the king of the southern and the northern tribes from the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament, the account of this defeat. But it's recorded in secular archaeology. The point being, here's Luke, who's a real analytical guy, and he starts out the passage by saying, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. So Luke places it very specifically in a particular time frame. Herod the Great ruled from 37 BC to about 4 to 1 BC, around in there. It was during his reign that this took place. So think about that. Again, I don't ask you to take that hook, line, and sinker, but I'm going to make that assertion. The Bible's true. Number two, God's plan will not be thwarted. God's plan, think again of Malachi. This is going to happen. There's going to come a kind of Elijah is going to burst onto the scene, and he's going to turn the hearts of Israelites back to God. And God's plan, now it took a while. Granted, it took a while. His plan will not be thwarted. And some of you need to really grasp this whole idea, because some of you, somehow, I get the impression some of you think, oh, if I don't do such and such, God's plan's not going to come about. So I got to kind of make it happen. It is vain for you to rise up early, go to bed late, eat the bread of painful labor. He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Relax. You can trust God. The accomplishment of his plan, the fulfillment of his plan, doesn't depend on you. Now, he may choose to use you. And so some of you need to just hear this message. Hey, chill out. Just take a deep breath. God's plans are going to be accomplished without you. Others of you need to hear the message. You know what? God wants to use you. You're sitting on the sidelines. Get in the game. So I don't know where you are this morning. Either you need to hear the message, hey, I need to pull back and understand God's plan is not going to be thwarted. It doesn't depend on me to make it happen. Or are you on the sidelines and need to be encouraged that God wants to use you in making it happen? Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Isaiah, the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? God is going to accomplish his will. And then point number three, John's message, which is God's message, is relevant today. What was his message? Repent. Now that word, I know that word kind of maybe conjures up some, you kind of picture some guy with a scraggy beard, and he has a sandwich board, you know, he's got a sign, repent, you know, and he's just he got out of the wrong side of the bed or something, you know. Repent simply means turn. You're facing the wrong direction. Turn to God. The message of Jesus was repent and believe. Paul said God is now declaring that people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has raised from the dead. Everybody, I believe, in some way, shape, or form needs to embrace this message. Whether a person is not yet a believer, they need to understand God is telling you to turn to him so that you can receive salvation and forgiveness. What about those of us who have turned? Is there any repentance for us? Read the book of Revelation, and we hear Jesus speaking to churches. For example, a church in Ephesus, to them he says, look, you've got a lot of great things on the ball. Really, you do. And he lists them out, but he says, I have this thing against you. You've left your first love. Somehow you've veered off, and I'm not number one in your lives. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming and I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Joan and I were in Ephesus, which is in present-day Turkey, and there are very few, if any, Christians left. It seems that the Christians in Revelation 2 did not repent. So is there any repenting for us Christians? Yeah, there is. And I hope and pray that we'll be open, that you'll be open to whatever in your life God is sort of tapping you on the shoulder and saying, hey, I want you to change in this. I want you to leave this attitude that you know is not righteous, and I want you to adopt a godly attitude. So may the Lord help us to be humble people and repentant people and to turn to God in whatever area he's prompting us to repent. Next week, we're going to keep plowing through the first chapter. I don't know if we'll finish it next week or not. But again, we have lots of time. So have patience and we'll make it through eventually. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for giving us your word. It is so rich, Lord, and it's so vast. And we are these finite people with finite minds. We need you, Lord, to open our minds and open our hearts so as to embrace and understand and receive all you have for us. So help us in that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.